Thank you, choir, once again. It seems like on the holy days, God kind of kicks it up a notch. The music has been really encouraging here and very inspiring. So we appreciate all the effort and work and, of course, the blessing of God that makes it all go together. Today we continue our study in the book of Revelation. Thought I'd go, even though it's the we're in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I thought we would tie in with the subject. Last time we began Revelation 20, and we're getting toward the end of the book here. We covered Revelation 20:1-3, the binding of Satan, and we covered Revelation 24-6, describing the first resurrection and the God's servants reigning as kings and priests for 1,000 years. And we mentioned that in Revelation 20:1-7, seven we'll cover today, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times, and the phrase is used nowhere else in the Bible. And the period is often referred to as the millennium, 1,000 years, mille, which is 1,000 in Latin or in Italian, and annum, or anni, plural, is year or years. So 1,000 years is called a millennium, and they use the Latin or Italian word. It's as if God, by putting that there 6 times, wanted to know, everybody to know there'll be a period of 1,000 years, and it's just as plain as can be in the Scripture, after Christ returns for the events mentioned in these verses to happen. And we covered that in detail last time. Now, let's cover the rest of the chapter. We'll go through the rest of that in some very interesting material about what's going to happen in the future as the revelation unfolds. We're coming toward the end of the revelation. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, it's quite a passage there. Now it says, begins with, now when the 1,000 years has expired. So they've ended. The 1,000 years that were discussed in the previous 6 verses have ended in the revelation as it unfolds. I'd like us to think about what the earth will be like living with Jesus Christ as the king for 1,000 years. Can you imagine what the earth will be like? And for that 1,000 years, there will be no Satan on earth. It's going to be just an incredible thing to be able to behold. First of all, let's deal with no Satan on the earth. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Side of my notes caught my eye. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. He said, and you he made alive. We were dead, as he said, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we weren't physically dead, but we were dead. And we made that point as we're covering in the book of 1 Peter. And you who made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, we're all familiar with this earth and the spirit out there and the sons of disobedience, and we know what that's like. Can we picture the opposite with him gone? Verse 3, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, selfish desires of the flesh and selfish desires, self-exalting desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath could mean that there's a lot of wrath in the world, or it could mean under God's wrath. And being able to, the children of wrath in that way. The word can be used either way. And we're by nature children of wrath. anger flares up and we, wow, somebody cuts us off in traffic or whatever it is, that this, it can flare up there at any time. He said, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. He took us that we deserved death, and he extended grace. For by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We aren't in those places yet, but the heavenly offices, heavenly responsibilities in Christ Jesus. That in ages to come, it's not so clear today, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. During that 1,000 years, his exceeding grace and kindness will be seen clearly by everybody on the earth. A time of great rejoicing and prosperity and cooperation. That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, through trusting in God. And that not of yourselves, even the faith is a gift of God. Not of works, we don't earn it, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. We need to think of ourselves as something that God's working on. You know the old story, be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet. There's a modicum of truth in that. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It has to be in Christ Jesus for good works, to do right things, to do godly things, to live by God's Spirit. Remember Jesus said, let your light shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father. When they see the good works, they say, well, we know that's not him. That's got to be the Father working in him. And they glorify God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He gave us a way of life from the very beginning, and he told us how to walk. And we have to learn how important that is. So imagine a world that is living God's way for 1,000 years. No Satan, no deceit, no slander. Everyone will know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They'll know the truth. It will all be open, God's plan, the gospel. What's the right way of life? It'll all be available. It'll all be there. If you, they'll be trusting people. You can trust your neighbor. They don't steal. Imagine a world like that. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. I could go to many, many passages, and we'd be here all day. But let's go to some of the more familiar. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. I kind of like to go to this passage because when I first started attending church, I was doing the correspondence course. That was 1960. And they got you to this passage fairly often because they were talking about the wonderful world tomorrow. So it said, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills. A hill or a mountain is a metaphor for a government or an institution like that. And all nations shall flow to it. They'll want to go. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. We want Jacob's God. We don't want these other gods. We've had them. We experienced them. Now we want the God of Jacob. And that's very specific. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, Zion is a place, it's also the church. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a place. Jerusalem is also a name for the church. And the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. He shall judge, the word of the Lord shall judge between the nations, the God of Jacob. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. He will say, that's not the way to go. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They do it. They decide. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Let's go to Zechariah 8. It's another one of my favorites. Perhaps it is yours too. You can't help but enjoy this one. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. First 8 verses. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of the hosts, Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. This is the Lord who's going to return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. This isn't heaven where they're going. It's Jerusalem. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hands because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. You don't get the feeling they have a lot to fear. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? You think you're looking forward to it? Imagine how I'm looking forward to it, he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness, not in fakery or deception, in truth and in righteousness. All right. I think it'll be a wonderful picture. Then comes the next part of the verse. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth. Now, why would God reintroduce Satan into the earth after 1,000 years of Christ's rule? No statement is made as to why. Why would he do that? Perhaps at the end of the millennium, God knows that he must once again give people the opportunity to do what they really want. With a little nudge from Satan, there are people who will be willing to attack Jerusalem. It's astonishing. The four corners are used to denote the whole earth. It's used a couple times in the Bible. Isaiah 11:12, it says, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah, the diaspora, from the four corners of the earth. That means everywhere. Revelation 7:1 says, and after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea, and so on. So it's talking about the whole earth. He says, he will send it out, he will gather, deceive the nations which are in the four corners of earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. Gog and Magog symbolize the incorrigibly wicked. And it seems to have a geographical explanation, as we'll see when we go into Ezekiel a little later. He describes them as coming from the north. Here, they're said to come from the four corners of the earth, which implies that others will be with them. It won't just be them. There'll be others there. But they have the same mindset. They have the same attitude. They have the same outlook. To gather them together to battle. These folks probably complied with God's way of life. They said, all right, we'll go on, you know, all right. But I see down there in Jerusalem, they got an awful lot of wealth. Man, they got wealth down there in Jerusalem. And they got all kinds of things. And they're in good shape. But if they didn't really agree with God, but they comply, and there are people who do that, In the long run, though, you see that what's in the heart eventually comes out. We talked about that on the first holy day. If they are harboring malice and war and coveting in their hearts, God gives them the opportunity to let it show. Whose number, it says, is as the sand of the sea. Under Christ's rule, how many people can the earth support? I do not know. But it's probably many more than we think. With the desert blossoming like a rose, and rain in due season, and all those things, there's an awful lot of places where you can't grow much these days. The whole middle of Australia is barren. They have a place from Adelaide to Perth. Those are southern and western. Adelaide to Perth is 2,000 miles. That's a lot of territory. The territory in between is called the nullabor. It's Latin for no trees. And there are no trees for 2,000 miles. It's an incredibly dry continent. You can hardly believe it. Everybody lives on the edge in Australia. The rest is the outback. And it's big. Okay, so that all could have real estate. You know, that Australia, I see your internet, Australia does not have a Chicago. There is no inland city that can be this big. The reason we have the Midwest is we have the Great Lakes. And we have all that fresh water. It's an incredible, bounteous gift to have that wonderful, you know, five huge lakes that often seem as big as oceans. It says, back to Revelation, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. The camp of the saints in the beloved city will have no walls, no armaments of any kind. It will look, they'll all look like sitting ducks. And somebody once commented on a camp. It was suggested this indicates they'll be keeping tabernacles. I don't know about that. It just says the camp of the saints. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Like the other battle, it all happens very quick. There's no discussion of a battle. It's just over as soon as it's stated. God is the defense that doesn't appear to the eye, but is greater than any other defense you can have. Proverbs 2, verses 7 and 8 says in the new NIV, He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, who can you line up against somebody that God is for? Nobody. Let's go to Ezekiel. I mentioned Ezekiel, chapter 38. Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, and Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaw, and lead you out with all your army, horsemen and horses and horsemen, and all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. So there's these other nations. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and get ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited in the latter years. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. To take plunder, to take booty, and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. I won't go through the rest of that. There are indications that this is a different time, that this may happen toward the end of the age, rather than or happen a second time. It can be a double prophecy. But later in there, he talks about an earthquake. In verse 19, he talks about sword and pestilence, rain and hailstones, and fire and brimstone is only one thing. In chapter 39, however, he talks about fire, which may indicate that that's what it's the same thing talking about Revelation. If you look at Exodus, Ezekiel 39, verse 1, "And you, son of man, prophesy a Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel." Again, they start to invade, and that's when they get in trouble. They stay in their own land, no problem. When they start to invade, trouble. "Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the birds of the field to be devoured." We read about that in Revelation 19. "You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord. And I will send fire on Magog, and those who live in security in the coastlands, they shall know that I am the Lord. So I'll make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel go out and see the fire and burn the weapons, and go and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelin and the spears, and they shall make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons and with the plunder of those who plundered them, the pillage of those who pillaged them." Those are very strong prophecies, but that's what God had said through Ezekiel. Okay, like I say, this battle takes it very quick. It's just mentioned fire came down and it was over. Of course, he has the Ezekiel in there to give us, we can find more detail and other things too. Then going back to Revelation, "The devil who deceived them was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." If you look at Revelation 19:20, which we covered a couple months ago, 19:20, it says, "The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." That was 1,000 years before, as we saw in the six verses. So it was 1,000 years before. And the King James and the New King James all have "where the beast and false prophet are," A-R-E. You'll notice in both the King James and the New King James, they are in italics, the word "are," or "it" is in italics. And the NIV has this one right: "where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown 1,000 years before." When it's in italics, it means it isn't there. The translators put it in. They put in the present tense. More modern translations put in the past tense, because it's 1,000 years before. And notice both the New King James and the NIV say "they," the beast and the false prophet, will be tormented. King James has it right with no pronoun, indicating properly that it's Satan who will be tormented day and night, because Satan is spirit who doesn't burn or die. The beast and false prophet are flesh, which quickly does. The best translation here is the King James with "were cast" for "are." It says they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Jameson Fawcett Brown says a figurative way for without intermission. It just goes on. It doesn't stop. So in these first verses, we now have the picture. God lets Satan free to do what he does best. And that is deceive his servants into attacking God's servants. He does that really well. Got a whole history of it from Cain and Abel, all the way on down. It's just the way it is. Jesus said of Satan, of the religious leaders of his day, about Satan, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father." See, we tend to think our father is the one that we're physically from, and of course we are, but when Jesus is talking here, he's talking about the spiritual father, the one we're really serving, either the God of Israel or Satan. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your fathers you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He is the father of lying. He's the father of murder, too. "Those who attack the camp of the saints and the beloved city are destroyed. And Satan is forever removed from the affairs of the earth. He will never be free again." Now we're ready for some good news. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Now notice they're still described as dead, and this is his point, that when we're not forgiven, then we're dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. So the dead, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. It's I like to point out the Afrikaans word for resurrection. It's very plain. I think you'll understand it even in English. Upstanden. It's, in other words, they're standing up. They're upstanden. It's the word for resurrection. "So I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Hades is the grave. "And they were judged, each one, according to their works." Now the great white throne judgment follows on from 20 verse 5. It says, "But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished." Now these are the rest of the dead, and they're going to come up after the 1,000 years are finished. These verses plainly tell us that the resurrection of judgment takes place after the millennium. It's after the 1,000 years. Verse 11, a great white throne. In Bible, white symbolizes righteousness, a righteous throne. "And the earth and heaven fled away." Before this judge, even heaven and earth can't stand up because they're defiled with sin. And he said they're going to flee away. They would soon be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, which are sinless. Verses 12 and 13, "Death and Hades, the grave, all the dead raised, both small and great, all who did not come up in the first resurrection will be judged at this time." And it says they'll be judged according to their works, and it's stated twice. In John 5, which we'll go to in a minute, Jesus said deeds. Here it says works. John wrote, but it's the same thing. Who says works are not important? Everyone will be judged according to their works, by the things that are written in the books. Here's a statement that indicates what the standard of judgment will be. Judgment won't be arbitrary. It'll be by the things which are written in the books. And we have long known that this means written in the Bible. let me just show you John 17. John 17, and let me just find the verse here. I'm sorry, it's John 12. John 12. So Sorry about that. And verse 48. Well, verse 47. John 12:47. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That was his purpose in his first coming. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We will be judged. Judgment will be based on the teachings brought by Jesus Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all the ones there, of course, all God's commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself is Old Testament, actually. He called it one of the greatest commandments. For I have, verse 49, the word I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken out of my own authority. But the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Actually, that was prophesied. I'll show you that in a minute. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. I've covered these in the past. I'm just going to cover them briefly here, but to mention it so we all have it in context. I won't go into the detail I have in past times on this particular section, but just to refresh your mind about it. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. There was going to be another prophet coming who was going to bring additional understanding. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. For I will raise up for them a prophet like you, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. Jesus said, I'm just speaking what I was told to say. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak them to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, a judgment. So Jesus said, the words that I have spoken will be the judgment, the basis of judgment in the latter day. If you'll go to John 5, please. John chapter 5, where Jesus makes this very point. John 5. And let's begin in verse 21. John 5, 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. God delegated judgment to the Son, and the Son has experienced human life, and he's lived a human life, and he can appreciate the struggle it is to be in the flesh. So God appointed him to be the judge. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in me, in him who sent me, has everlasting life. He who hears my word, here is more than just registering the sounds on the eardrum. Here has to do with both heeding and living by the teaching Christ brought. And believes in him who sent me is more than acknowledging that God exists. Believe means to trust him completely, as Abraham and other faithful servants did. It says, the just shall live by faith. That's truly trusting in God. Back to verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Whether physically alive or not, his name is recorded in the book of life. And shall not come into judgment because he's passed from death to life. He's not come into judgment. When the judgment comes, he's already out, and he's already resurrected. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who hearken will live forever. For as the Father has life in himself, and has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Very plainly stated by Jesus there. All who were in the graves, every single person who ever lived, all raised from the dead and judged. Those who have done good, again, deeds. Those who have done evil. Notice the judgment will be upon the deeds. Why is that? We live by faith, right? The difficulty people have with this is they put faith and works in opposition to each other. James and Paul make it plain that when you have faith, then you have the works that show you have faith. Abraham demonstrated his faith when he was willing to offer his son. He trusted God, and his work showed it. Noah believed God when he told him there's a flood coming. There's going to be lots of water. Build a boat. He believed him, and you could see that he believed him because he built the boat. If he said, well, I don't know. That's a lot of work. He wouldn't have trusted God, and he would have gone down the flood with the rest of them. So the resurrection of life and the resurrection to condemnation or judgment. Some are raised to everlasting life, others raised to the judgment. Let me show you something here, just to give you an idea. When you think of judgment, what do you think of? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, please. Paul, here is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is talking about the work he was given. He says in verse 9, he talks about his desire to depart. He calls it absent, to be with Christ, which means dead and waiting for the resurrection. And he said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now I'll show you a scripture that's not often quoted. The next one. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What? Knowing the terror of the Lord? What did he mean by that? Well, brethren, I think if you just think about it, Paul got a foretaste of the judgment on the road to Damascus. He got a little foretaste of what the judgment would be like on that road. And it says in the story there, which you can read, when confronted by Jesus, he fell on the ground first. And then Luke describes him as trembling and astonishing. And Jesus confronted him with what he had been doing. He was persecuting me, he said. Why are you persecuting me? And then he was blind for 3 days. He got a good talking to from Jesus. So he said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're trying to tell people, start living right. Start going the right way. There's a judgment coming. We persuade men. I bet Paul, after that encounter, really could be persuasive. And notice he didn't try to scare him, he tried to persuade him. You see, he talked about the judgment when he preached the gospel. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known to your consciences too. There's a little example of judgment there, a brief one, from the Apostle Paul. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, just to pick up these verses, we often pick them up at the feast just to touch the base so we have a complete picture here, Matthew chapter 11 and verses 20 to 24. Then he began, Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He thought they saw the works, but they didn't get around to changing. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two non-Israelite cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He knew that those nations would have repented. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. More tolerable implies, you know, they'll have less to answer for, because nobody came to their town. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, the grave. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They would have repented. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So notice Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum, and they'll all raise at the same time. Let's go to chapter 12 and verses 39. Chapter 12, Matthew 12, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. A sign can imply they don't want to believe what's plainly in front of them, and they want to be, convince me. Give me a sign. It says the just live by faith, live by trusting. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed are greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, south in Hebrew is Sheba, so the queen of the south is the queen of Sheba. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They all rise up together and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Very important to see this. All these will come up, they'll be raised at the same time and be in the judgment. And also the children of Israel. Let's go to Exodus 37. Ezekiel 37. I can't leave out Ezekiel 37, but just a few verses. Verses 11 to 14. Ezekiel 37. 11 to 14. You remember the image at the beginning of the chapter where all these valley of dry bones are there, and he speaks and they all come together and then flesh comes on them. In verse 11 he said, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. We're finished. We're toast. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves. Can you imagine coming back from the dead several thousand years or a thousand years after you lived, and all of a sudden you're back there again, you're standing there, and the world's been under Christ's government for 1,000 years, and you look around and you say, am I in heaven? We'll break it to him gently. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. I'm sure we have more to learn about this, but Israel will no longer be worshiping false gods and false Christs and false leaders. Instead, they'll come to know the true God and serve him in spirit and in truth. Now, let's skip down back to Revelation 20. Back to Revelation 20, verses 14 to 15. Then death and Hades were cast alive into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. These humans have lived once, and then they were resurrected for judgment, and apparently these either refuse, stubbornly don't want to do it, go God's way, for whatever reason. We hope this is relatively few people, but we don't know. But they refuse to follow God, then they face the second death from which there is no resurrection. That's it. They had a life, they're resurrected, and then if they don't want to go God's way, they face the second death. That's it. If that seems strange to you, let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 7. This is John the Baptist out preaching. He saw him, and he was to come and to help people get back in contact with God and prepare the way for the Messiah. It says in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptisms, he said to them, brood of vipers, that's not exactly what you expect from your pastor or one of God's servants. But he's one of their brethren. He was a priest. And he saw, God had shown him, that they weren't doing the right thing. So he put it as emphatic as he could. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath to come is the second death. It can also be other troubles, the fall of Jerusalem. But ultimately, it's the second death. Therefore, bear fruits worthy for repentance. Demonstrate repentance by righteous works. They're judged according to the works. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And now notice this. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Israel was about, that bush was about to be cut down. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the long ultimate judgment of God. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it appears to be both. Because if we're changed to spirit, when the new heaven and new earth is destroyed, it won't bother those that are changed. His winnowing fan is in his hand. That means to get the flame going. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat in the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the message, and it's throughout the Bible, that everyone has one or the other outcome. Either they're in salvation or the second death. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter again exhorting. As we've been going through 1 Peter, we've been struck by the fact that the major thing Peter is going is talking about is good conduct. Do it right. Do things right. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 4. Knowing this, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, that's where our world is going, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in the water, he separated there, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God said, I'm not going to do water again. Oh, good. Next time it's fire. By which the world that then existed perished. God made a decision there and he started over again. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. He's got time on his side. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the goal. As many as possible come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. You think a nuclear explosion or something? Imagine the heavens going through that. With a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works there in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Again, looking for and hastening for the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he admonishes, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, peace with God and peace with our neighbor, without spot and blameless. And he goes on to make that point. You know the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I won't go through it for time's sake. It's in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Lazarus finds himself headed for the second death. And he looks back and he sees Lazarus there, still regarding him as a servant. And he says, tell him to go tell my brothers. I got five brothers. He didn't know all this time had passed. Go tell them. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and Elijah, they won't believe anyone, even if somebody rises from the dead. Of course, Christ has risen from the dead. But if they don't believe Moses, he says, in the New Testament, and the prophets, they won't respond. So serious stuff. Does this point to a third resurrection? Do we have an idea of a third resurrection? There are indications of another resurrection for the final destruction of the wicked. There are indications. Notice the wording, and anyone not found in the book of life. Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 15 in the NIV, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This implies that all who are not in the book of life are sentenced to be destroyed in the second death. And there are other passages that support this view. My son was looking at my notes. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. He wasn't really. Any more than John Barbush was in the sermon that to go over the same area. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Therefore, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. That's very plain. When does that take place? Well, I don't know. It seems to point to that. Let's go to Job chapter 21. I'm just going to go through in the order of the Bible just a few scriptures that indicate this last destruction includes everyone not included in the book of life. Job 21, verse 30. Job 21, verse 30. It says, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? The wicked are reserved for the day of doom, and they shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Now let's go to Malachi. I'm just jumping through a number so that you have some time to be able to get from one place to the other here. Malachi chapter 1. Chapter 4. Verse 1. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, proud wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. That's the same one that was talked about by John the Baptist, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, neither ancestor nor descendant. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arrive with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I do this, says the Lord. And he goes on to remind them about Moses and what he commanded at Horeb. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we'll pick up verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell here is Gehenna. It's not the same one Hades, it's Gehenna. Thayer definition, hell is the place of the future punishment called Gehenna, or Gehenna of fire. This was originally the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filth and dead bodies of the city were cast and burned, a fit symbol for the wicked and their future destruction. So you don't fear him that can kill the body, but can't take your life. But you fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That tells you the soul's not immortal right there. He can destroy both in Gehenna, a specific time. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, this is sinning willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." Those are both quotes from Deuteronomy 32. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lastly, let's go to Revelation 21, a chapter that we're to go into next. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 to 8. He who overcomes, chapter 1, 78, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all means every, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that states it pretty explicitly. All there will have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. After all this, it's terrible stuff, and I'm covering it because it's in the scripture, and we're covering the book, but this after this second death, then it can truly be said, as it says in Revelation 21 and verse 5, Revelation 21, verse 5, he said, verse 4, "And there shall be no more pain, for the former things shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The whole experience is gone. We have a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll see that when we start in Revelation chapter 21. It's a serious subject, judgment. And that's why Paul said, "We persuade men, knowing the Lord." I mean, he had an experience that none of us have had, certainly in the same way. But that's why he persuaded men, and he said to get ready for the judgment and to live God's way and heed the words of Jesus Christ.